Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name, having met around your table, having celebrated who he is as he asked us to, remembering that he who said, I've come to seek and to save that which was lost, entered on this incredible mission with you to become one with us so that we might know life with you. And as we open your word, we pray that familiar words would become new and fresh and living words in our heart. That this Christmas season might be a time in which some lay hold of the gift, which is above every gift, the gift that you give through your Son. For those who enter into this time of year with particular concerns about being with family or not being with family, about those members of family or loved ones who will be absent through death or distancing or through any one of a number of different reasons, pray that they would know your presence and comfort and enablement. Give us hearts to see those who might be alone on Christmas and to make a place for them at our table. Give us eyes to see those whose needs we can meet for your glory. I pray that as we gather together, you might, a special way, embrace those who suffer and grieve at this time of year, and that they might know your presence. Be with us as we open your word to hear the words of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let me remind you of the Helps Fund boxes that are available at each of the exits that are part of what we do to minister to needs in our congregation and community, and those are available as you leave this morning. A couple of months ago, just before the election, and timed obviously to coincide with that, two researchers at Baylor released the results of some research they'd been doing in a book entitled Four Gods, What We, meaning Americans, Say About God and What That Says About Us. And they claim on the basis of surveys and telephones and in-depth interviews to say that there are four gods that Americans have, at least in terms of how they perceive God. One, they say, is an authoritative God, a God who's engaged in the world, sets standards of right and wrong, and then his major function is to act in judgment when you get outside the boundaries, God the referee. And then there's a benevolent God, a kind and non-judgmental God who loves and supports us, especially as we care for others, a God who's on our team. I guess God the grandpa. And then there's another God, a critical God, God who is judgmental, disengaged from our daily lives. And then there's God who is a distant God, God the clock winder, God who created the world but is largely irrelevant because he's disengaged, he's non-judgmental, he set it going, and he's just engaged in other things. They go on to say that there's a connection you can make between positions you will hold and values you will have, political parties you will support based on your view of God. I read that, and obviously there's something to be said for it. There are different ways in which people view God. And yet as I read it and read some of their questions, I couldn't help but think that the research was terribly flawed. They gave you cardboard caricature choices, that they tried to put you in little boxes, that the gods they came up with cardboard creations, that there wasn't a way of affirming something larger and greater about God. And so as I looked at that, I thought, well, that makes good publicity, but the point they're making is true. The way you view God affects the way in which you'll view a lot of things in life. A.W. Tozer said it. You've heard me quote it a number of times over the years. What enters into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. It will affect your view of God, obviously, but it will also affect your view of yourself, of your relationships, of your choices, of your present, of your future. Your view of God, whether you are conscious of it or not, because everyone is a theologian, everyone has a view of God. But is it worthy of him? Does it reflect who he is? We can build an idol. We can construct a God. I like to think of God as, but that's just a caricature. That's making God in my image. But where do I go to understand who God is, what God's heart is? And that's what makes the Christmas story so incredibly important. Because the Christmas story is part of the process that more than any other takes us into the heart and character of God. We know who God is because of what happened, not only at Christmas, but because of what happened because of Christmas. We get a full and robust understanding of the God who is God. And as we think about what that says, then our life begins to take on a different form and shape. This morning, we're coming to the end of our time in that conversation that is in John 3. And it brings us to a verse that probably is the best-known verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Kind of verse you see at sporting events, John 3:16. Expected that all kinds of people know what it is. A few years ago, I went down to Redlands Mall when there was something to go down to at Redlands Mall and walked around and asked 20 people if they knew what John 3:16 was. And nearly all of them said, yeah, I know what John 3:16 is. It's a verse from the Bible. Then I asked them to say, well, what does it say? And I think three of them could quote it. So it may be the best loved. It also may be the most unknown verse in the Bible at the same time. But it in some ways described as the gospel in a nutshell. It is a verse that takes us into the heart and character of God. But sometimes we know John 3:16 just as a verse, but we don't know the larger setting in which it takes place. So let's begin by reading together John 3:16 to 21. If we had the time, we'd begin at verse 1 and read through the conversation, because this comes as a conclusion to the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. But here we are in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. This is the judgment. Light has come into the world, and people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed, but whoever lives by the truth comes to the light so that it might be plainly seen that what he has done has been done through God. It was Christmas Eve that we had our first service in this church, or the Sunday before Christmas. And every Sunday that I have preached since then, I've stood up and done a sound check and quoted John 3:16, verse 18, as the first thing I say on this pulpit every Sunday morning. It's a kind of reminder to me that this is the heart of the gospel. We're at the end of the most significant conversation that ever took place on planet Earth. On one side, you have the very best Judaism can offer, Nicodemus. Respected theologian, the teacher of Israel, Jesus calls him. A member of influence in the culture, Jewish ruling council, 70 men, the Senate, Nicodemus is there. Member of the most religiously orthodox and observant and conscientious group, the Pharisees. With all these accomplishments, he's the senior member. It is strange for him to come and seek out Jesus. But he's curious about this Jesus, this Jewish peasant who's come down and has already upset people because he's driven money changers out of the temple. And at the same time, he's done miracles, signs that no one else can do. And he's spoken in a way that has caught Nicodemus' attention. And Nicodemus comes with some questions and curiosity in his heart. And he begins, and all of a sudden, Jesus breaks in, changes the agenda entirely. Not going to talk about that, Nicodemus. What you need to understand is this. Unless a person is born from above, he can't see. He can't enter the kingdom of God. And the discussion has talked back and forth, leaving Nicodemus somewhat unsettled, I am sure, and even confused about what Jesus is saying. When we get to verse 16, we're probably at John, the gospel writer's commentary. He's looking back on that conversation from the perspective of the other side of the cross, the other side of the resurrection. And he's helping us see exactly what Jesus was saying and where he was going. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's Christmas. As the greatest extent of statement about Christmas, but not just Christmas, the whole life of Jesus in all of the Gospels, concise, to the point, powerful. What I want you to see is John is going to tell us three things at least. We're going to use verse 16, but in the larger context. That the Christmas story is about God's amazing love. That the Christmas story centers on God's unique Son. And that the Christmas story calls us for a personal response. God so loved the world. When you read the word world, almost certainly you have an immediate reaction. What's it talking about? God so loved the world. And we think, well, the created world. God made the world. He's the creator of all things. And so it's saying God loves the world that he made. Or we might sharpen a little bit. God loves people. God loves humanity. God loves everybody. And yet, if you took the time to read the Gospel of John and read the word world in the Gospel of John, you'd begin to realize something more is being said than that. Because the interesting thing is, almost without exception, and John uses this word dozens of times in the book, every time the word world occurs, it refers to humanity organized in rebellion against God. It refers to the world as rejecting God. Even though the word world isn't used, it says all things were made by him, and without him not a single thing came into being that has come into being. He came to his own home, and his own people did not receive him. It's the way the book of John begins. The world has no claim on God's love because the world, as John describes it, has turned its back on the God who made it. The world later on crucifies Jesus. So the world isn't talking about something that God loves because it's so big or even so made ultimately by him. It's that God loved the world although it was so bad. Nicodemus represents the very best the world could do. And if you're looking for a candidate, there's Nicodemus. Here's the person who's at the top of the moral ladder. Here's the person who's at the top of the social ladder, senator, within that context, probably part of the top of the wealth ladder, top of the religious ladder, because he's the teacher of Israel. And Nicodemus represents the world and its aspirations and its achievements and accomplishments, and yet Jesus looks at him and three times over says, Nicodemus, unless a person is born from above, he can't see the kingdom of God. Unless a person is born of water, forgiven and cleansed of sin and spirit, given a new heart and a new attitude, he can't enter the kingdom of God. Don't be surprised, I tell you, you've got to be born from above. You've got to be born from again. You're not okay the way you are, Nicodemus. And read carefully, even in John 3:16 to verse 21, as we read it. I want to point out two things that Jesus says about the world here. About us. Because this is us, apart from God's work in our life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish. Behind that word is the recognition that people are perishing. The word means to ruin, to waste, to be destroyed. Picture that comes to my mind. Actually, I was seeing a crawler on television this morning. I don't know any more about the story than this, that a helicopter had rescued five people off a fishing boat or some kind of boat up in the Arctic Ocean this morning off Alaska. Their boat was going down. They were, to use the word that's used here, perishing. You don't survive in Arctic Ocean. You don't swim to shore you don't stay alive in those kind of conditions. They were perishing. And a helicopter came in, the Coast Guard, to lift them to safety. That's the word that Jesus uses to describe human beings. You have a picture of it, many of you, in your own home. You have a tree that's there. If you went and bought one and brought it home, a live tree, but it isn't alive. People walk into your home and say, that's a beautiful tree. It's gorgeous, the way you've got it decorated. But that tree, no matter how attractive it looks, is perishing. It's been cut off from the source of life. And in a few days, you're going to say, this is a fire hazard if we leave it any longer. And you're going to haul it out onto the front, and you're going to be glad when the city comes and hauls it away. And Jesus says, that's a description of people. We look at them and we say, here's a Nicodemus. What a beautiful tree your life is, Nicodemus. And Jesus is saying, no, Nicodemus, you've got no roots. And notice verse 18. Every time on Sunday morning I quote this verse, there's a kind of chill goes up my back. The one who believes is not condemned. The one who does not believe is condemned already. Condemned already. Look at the last verse in the chapter, because it adds to this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath rests, remains, abides on him. God's holy anger. Condemned already. There's two reasons for that in the passage that we read. The first reason is our moral condition. Light shines in the darkness. People hate the light. They love the darkness. That there's moral sin. There's guilt in our life. And when the light of God's holiness, when the light of God's truth shines on us, it shows us the reality that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Some of us in spectacular ways. Some of us in silent and hidden and inner ways. But the reality is, John says that in the presence of a holy and righteous God, we have a tendency to flee like cockroaches to the dark places. Because none of us like to be shown who we are. Oh, I don't mind standing next to you and comparing myself to you. But if I stand up as tall as I am and stand alongside Jesus Christ, God's Son, I begin to look very different. And it's also because, Jesus says, the one who does not believe is condemned already. Now, verse 17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. The helicopter showed up this morning out in the Arctic, hovered over those men who were perishing. It had come to condemn those men. But if one of the men had said, I don't believe that you're going to be able to get me safely to shore. The very helicopter that would have been sent to rescue him would have, in a sense, condemned him. Because he would have turned his back on the only way of rescue. On the only way of hope. The mission of Jesus is not a mission to condemn us, but to save us. And yet, were we to turn our back on it, we are to turn our back on love and life. So it's against the background of that, that the world has no claim on the love of God, but stands in desperate need of the love of God, that John says, God so loved the world. Not because of what the world was, not because we're lovable. God loves the world because of who he is, despite who we are. Despite our behavior, God doesn't look on us and say, there's a real gem underneath all that stuff and I can get something out of that. No, it's that God loves us because God is love. And at the core of God's being, God has chosen to set his love upon people who deserve his judgment, but not his grace and not his goodness. That do not deserve his rescue, but receive his rescue. At the very heart of the gospel is the truth of the character of God. God is love. John will say that in so many words in 1 John chapter 4. It's not the whole truth about God. It isn't true to say God is all-loving and only loving. Now, the book of 1 John begins by saying God is light, and in them there is no darkness at all. So God is a God who is a God who is loving and gracious, but he's also a God who's authoritative and holy and righteous and who will be true to his own character. But he is love. That is the core of who he is. And John's very careful. He says, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. In other words, he's not focusing here on a general attitude of God to the world. He's focusing on a specific expression of the love of God. God loved the world, and you could translate that little phrase in two ways. God so loved the world, so intensely, so greatly, and he did. Or you could translate it like this. God loved the world like this. This is what it is. You want to see God's love for the world? He gave his only Son. And both of those are true. Both of those are announcement that the God who was there is both a generous God and an involved God, a caring God. I was deeply saddened, not only in hearing about the death of Elizabeth Edwards, but being reminded of some things that she'd said and as she said as she came to the end of her life. She had said a couple of years back, I think, somewhat of an odd version of God. I do not have an intervening God. I don't think I can pray to him or her to cure me of cancer. To have a God who's there but who doesn't care. Her last post on Facebook, she said she'd lived her life for three things, family, faith, and friends. But faith came out as faith in the power of resilience and hope. But what does it mean to have faith in the power of resilience when you're dying? You need faith in the power of a God who's there and who cares. And maybe in her last moments, she understood something of that. But it's all defined not only in terms of the amazing love of God, that he loves a world that has no claim on him. Nicodemus assumed he had a claim on God because of his Jewish heritage. And after all, God had made promises to Abraham or his moral religious life. I've earned it. And Jesus says, you've got to be born again. You've got to have an intervention of God. But because of the radical love of God, God loves like this. He gave his only Son. We can understand as parents what that means. But we need to mark it down here that God treasures his Son. More than anything else in the universe, God treasures his Son. The whole book of John is about God's desire that everyone honor the Son as they honor him. God will not be satisfied when people simply praise him if they do not praise his Son, Jesus. The book begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and not a single thing came into being that has come into being apart from him. The Word, the Son, became flesh, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the one and only of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one's seen God at any time. The one and only God who's at the Father's heart, he's fully revealed him. Jesus is about to be baptized. And as John is about to baptize Jesus and Spirit comes upon Jesus in the form of a dove, voice comes from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. I'm crazy about him. well, in whom I'm well pleased, but put it in American for a minute. He's on the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is, with his three of his disciples. And there's this amazing moment when Moses and Elijah show up, and Peter, in his enthusiasm, says, let's build three booths here, one for Jesus and one for Elijah and one for Moses. And says, God, in a voice from heaven, says, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. Not Moses, not Elijah, his son. And John is careful to say he is his one and only son. He's the only one in the category. He's his eternal son, as the rest of the book says. King James Version taught us to say his only begotten son. And that came because there was a misunderstanding of the Greek word that's used. The word doesn't mean only begotten, meaning only born. It means only one of a kind, monogenetos, the only one who belongs in that category. There isn't any other like him. He is absolutely unique, absolutely unparalleled. It wasn't as if God had 12 sons like Jacob and could dispense of one. Although, who would do that, even as a father, earthly terms? His one and only son, the treasure of his heart, the treasure of his life. God gave his one and only son, his unique one. Gave him to become human. That in itself is virtually incomprehensible for us. Let me back up a minute. Those of you who have seen The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, follow the Chronicles of Narnia, or those of you who haven't probably know that Liam Neeson voices Aslan, who is the Christ figure in all of the Narnia Chronicles. And when the film came out, he was quoted as giving his personal opinion. And his personal opinion was, as he said, I understand that Aslan is a Christ figure, but for me he represents any kind of figure like a Muhammad or a Buddha or other spiritual leader. Which only says some people are better at reading other scripts that are written for them than thinking for themselves, but nevertheless. Because C.S. Lewis clearly wasn't saying that Aslan could represent any kind of figure. But the point I want you to see, because that's a very postmodern answer, is that John 3:16 is claiming that Jesus stands in a category utterly unique from anyone else who has ever existed. He is the only Son of the eternal God. He is not a human being who's a spiritual leader. He is God's Son who's become a man. So he will say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me, because no one is who I am. That's the central truth. And the central truth is that God gave him to become a man. The Word became flesh. That is the Christmas story. God became human, or at least he took a human nature, a human person. He didn't cease to be who he was. Jesus continued to be God in all of the fullness of that. That is the amazing mystery of what we call the incarnation, God becoming man. But Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is man. And there's Mary, giving him birth, cutting the umbilical cord, cleaning him, wrapping him in swaddling clothes. Joseph fumbling around, trying to be of help in whatever way he can. God become man, nursing at her breast. Growing to live among us. That would be amazing in itself. But when John writes, for God so loved the world, the word for drives us back to what he's just said. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that all who believe in him might have life, eternal life. The lifting up of Jesus, for God so loved the world that he gave, the lifting up of Jesus is the cross. God did not give his son simply to be born. God gave his son to bear our sins. Because the wrath of God abides on us, according to verse 36. God sent his son, and his son willingly chose to come, fully involved in that. It wasn't that he was told to do what he did. It was that he freely and fully volunteered to come to be the one who would be our substitute. That the wrath of God would be placed not on us, but on his son. And Jesus would hang on a cross and cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God did not spare his own son. Why? Because the son of God had become the sin bearer, the substitute. And God's wrath was on him. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's the amazing gift of God. But the verse ends by saying, but that calls for a response. So that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The verse does not say, God so loved the world that he gave his son so that everyone might have eternal life. It doesn't say, God so loved the world that everyone has eternal life. There's a response that's called for. There's a connection that needs to be made. It's that whoever believes in him might have eternal life. What does it mean to believe in him? What does that response look like? One is, it's that I admit my need. That a Nicodemus says, it isn't enough to be a pillar of Jewish society and religious society. I've got to be born again. How do I do that? I believe in him. I'm perishing. I'm condemned already. All of us are, apart from Christ. And I need to accept some things that are true. I need to accept that Jesus is, in fact, who the Bible says he is. He is God's unique son. He is not simply a religious teacher or a moral leader. He is God's own son, living among humans. But he's more than God's own son living among humans. He is God's provision for my sin, God's payment for what I have done wrong, God's solution to my condemnation, that his death isn't just the death of miscarriage of justice, or it isn't some kind of exhibition of love. It is a payment to satisfy a holy God so that his love might flow freely. But admitting my need and accepting my need is not what it ultimately means to believe. There's a point of entrustment. Interesting, if you look at chapter 2 for a minute, in verse 24, it says, let me just read verse 23. It says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed his name. But Jesus wouldn't. Now, the word in Greek is believe in them. But they translate it, and rightly so, Jesus wouldn't entrust themselves to them. He knew what all men. He knew, he didn't need man's testimony about him. He knew what was in man. Jesus knew things about people, but he didn't entrust himself to, because he knew them. So the key idea behind the word trust is, or believe, is to entrust. Yesterday we were at Knott's Berry Farm with our grandkids. And they have an ice show there, and so we made sure we took in the ice show and enjoyed the figure skating. It's an indoor theater, there's not much ice, but being very gifted skaters, they're able to do things. And my attention was caught by a pair, a man and a woman, skating together. And pair skating is its own unique thing because the women are asked to do some quite remarkable things. And part of what they did was to do death spirals. Now, if you can imagine the death spiral as they're skating, they get into this. The man ends up grabbing the woman by her legs and spinning her around as he's spinning on a skate. And when they're really doing an interesting death spiral, they do the dip in the middle of it. And the woman's head is coming about 4 inches above the ice as it's coming. And I was sitting there thinking, I wonder how you practice that the first few times. And then just looking at the wonder of, and some of the other things that she was doing and saying, you know, you've got to do more than believe in your partner. You've got to trust them. You've got to yield yourself to them at that point when they're swinging you in that particular way. And I was looking at that. Of course, this is a preacher's problem. You're always thinking about things. That's what faith is. Faith is the entrustment of myself to Jesus. The giving of myself over to him, saying, Lord, I'm trusting you. I'm in your hands. I'm trusting in you for the forgiveness of my sins. I'm trusting in you for eternal life. I'm trusting in you to be made right with God. I am not only admitting that I need you, I'm not only believing things about you, I am entrusting myself to you. And the promise is that when we do that, we receive the gift of eternal life. Oh, don't miss this. It's for whoever. Whoever believes. Not just the Nicodemuses. Not just the special few. It's for whoever. I was struck by something that Matt Redman in a blog wrote this week. A little blog was entitled, Christmas is for those who hate it most. Those who think it's for happy people. Jesus came for those who look in the mirror and see ugliness. Jesus came for daughters whose fathers never told them they were beautiful. Christmas is for those whose lives have been wrecked by cancer, and the thought of another Christmas seems like an impossible dream. Christmas is for those who would be nothing but lonely if not for social media. Christmas is for those whose marriages have careened against the retaining wall and are threatening to flip over the edge. Christmas is for the son whose father keeps giving him hunting gear when he wants art materials. Christmas is for smokers who cannot quit even in the face of a death sentence. Christmas is for prostitutes, adulterers, and porn stars who long for love in every wrong place. Christmas is for college students who are sitting in the midst of a family and already cannot wait to get out for another drink. Christmas is for those who traffic in failed dreams. Christmas is for those who've squandered the family name and fortune. They want to go home but cannot imagine a gracious reception. Christmas is for parents watching their children's marriage fall into disarray. Christmas is really about the grace of God for sinners. Because of all that Christ has done on the cross, the manger, and I would add the cross, becomes the most hopeful place in a universe darkened with hopelessness. And the irony of all ironies, Christmas is for those who will find it the hardest to enjoy. Whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Eternal life is, well, Jesus defines it. This is eternal life, they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent, John 17, verse 3. It's about life now. I mean, you don't get eternal life when you die. You get eternal life when you entrust yourself to Jesus. Those who believe in me have eternal life, John 3, 36 says. He who hears my voice and believes him who sent me has eternal life now. And then the promise is at death. I will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We're not told what happened to Nicodemus that night. The next glance we meet of him is in chapter 7. The Jews are talking about trouble with Jesus and how they're going to handle him. And Nicodemus stands up and makes a kind of lukewarm defense of Jesus in the midst of the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. A courageous act, but not really a bold one. It isn't until Jesus has been executed He's hanging on a cross. And the question is, what are they going to do with the body? What's going to happen now? And he would have been thrown into a common criminal's game and grave. And one of Joseph's friends nudges him in the chest and says, or Nicodemus's friend nudges him in the chest and says, I'm going to go to Pilate and get the body. You want to come with me? Go to Pilate and say you want the body of a condemned traitor. That took courage. In the front of the Jewish leaders of which you were a part, identify yourself with Jesus. And know that their wrath was going to come upon you. But Joseph of Arimathea goes. He gets permission. And he brings with him Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel. Actually, it may have been that Joseph said, I'll go to Pilate. You go and get the stuff. And a little bit later, Nicodemus comes back to the cross carrying 75 pounds of spices. And they take the body down and they take it and they put it in a tomb to bury Jesus. It's ironic that he became a public Christ follower at the very moment that it looked like it was all over. And yet that was an act of faith. He was a believer in Jesus, even before the resurrection. When I was a boy, I used to be told this over and over. The important thing about John 3:16 is that you put your name in. Gary, read it like this. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that if Gary Inrig believes in him, he will not perish but have everlasting life. Have you put your name in? They would say. Are you trusting him? So that's my question for you. Have you put your name in? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Oh yeah, gave him at Christmas, but more importantly, gave him at Calvary. That if, fit name here, would entrust themselves to him, they will not perish but have everlasting life, because God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes is not condemned. Not only are they not condemned, they're adopted into God's family, forgiven, and given hope and eternal life. Have you put your name in? Let's pray. Father, I would ask whoever finds themselves here this morning and reads John 3:16 and says, that whoever's me, whether it's from a Nicodemus place or a broken place, obviously broken, that they would know what it is to entrust themselves in faith and trust to believe that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and in his death is their life if they trust him. Father, help them at the core of their being to put their name in and find the life that your Son came to give. In his name we pray. Amen.